Okay, thank you. I think. Well, good evening, all of you. It's good to see all of you here tonight, especially the Vaders who come to visit us from Puerto Rico. It's great to see you again. Matt, who's here for the first time in a long time, since now he's working during the day. Linda and Brian, and so all of you as well, and thank you for coming. The gospel is the cornerstone of our faith. Without it, there's no salvation. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, right? That without the gospel, if the gospel did not take place historically, then we are all in our sins. You've probably encountered people, however, who will tell you, I have no problem with Christ, with Jesus. It's the Bible I have a problem with. And this isn't just outside the church, okay, either. For example, you have a mega pastor in Georgia who says, we need to take the spotlight away from the Bible and unto the resurrection. The problem with that is that without the Bible, there's no Christianity. How else would you know that what Christ did, who he was, what his demands, if not for the record we have in the Gospels and in the New Testament in general? Back on the resurrection, we wouldn't know anything about the resurrection were it not for the New Testament. Right? As we consider the Gospel, we also consider the written records. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Without those records, there is no record. And I think that this is by design. And it is by design, obviously, because if God did it that way, that's the only way that it was going to be done. And it is so because we will not put our trust in man's intuition, in whether man's history is correct. None of those things, but rather upon the revelation of God. You know, when you think about the fact that Christ died, he resurrected, when you look outside the Gospels, there is some history to it, but really it's very little when you think about it. For such a monumental event, really the central event of all history. And again, I think it's because God wanted it that way, because he wanted faith first and foremost. Tim has been discussing on Sunday mornings during the class, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God, right? The gospel is the wisdom of God, whereas outside of that, there's the wisdom of man. From the earliest years of the church era, the fact that God has left us four gospels and only four has been an established belief. Although there were many gospels proliferating in the earliest years after the resurrection, for example, you have the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of the Hebrews. The great majority of them were emphatically seen as hoaxes that were both unhistorical and inaccurate. And let me tell you, if you haven't read them, I recommend you do because you're going to laugh, especially the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter. They are extremely entertaining, even though they're also extremely unhistorical and inaccurate. Take, for example, the statement of Irenaeus, who was a church father in the late 2nd century. The Gospels could not possibly be either more or less in number than they are. It is clear that the Word, the artificer of all things, being manifested to men, gave us the Gospel, fourfold in form, but held together by one Spirit. The Gospels are that in which Christ is enthroned. And Eusebius, a church historian of the 4th century, quotes Origen, who was a church father in the 3rd century, saying the following: the four Gospels are the only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven. And so that fact was established very early. Luke tells the addressee of his Gospel that many had undertaken to write an account of those things that are believed among us in verse 2 of chapter 1. So you may ask, what happened to those Gospels that Luke speaks of? The Gospels I mentioned earlier were all 2nd century or later fabrications. If they were not faithful to the truth, they were discarded. And a lot of people talk about how the early church really struggled determining which is true, which is not. Well, I think that that's a little overplayed, but I think that we should be very glad that the early church was as diligent in discarding the bad and holding on to the good and to the true. You know, they didn't just willy-nilly say, oh, there's a Gospel of Thomas. Okay, let's take it and make it part of the New Testament. Right? That's not something that they did. And he may also be referring to some of the ones that we have now. It's possible that Matthew and even Mark may have written before Luke, and so he's mentioning those two. But there's also another written record. Some, including John Owen, have called the fifth gospel. When I was reading The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, I came across that comment that John Owen makes that Isaiah 40-66 is almost like another gospel. You know, some folks have called it the first gospel because it chronologically comes before the gospels. Owen calls it the fifth gospel. The book of Isaiah, it's striking in its contrast. The first 39 chapters primarily are about judgment, right? Take, for example, chapter 1. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So for the first 39 chapters, you see a lot of that. A lot of judgment. A lot of the things that God is going to do to punish unfaithful Israel. But then in the last 27 chapters, peace and restoration come to the forefront. Chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, for example. And you'll recognize this, I'm sure. A voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. It had been 400 years since the people of Israel had heard the voice of their God. Suddenly, the voice of the prophet burst forth in the glorious encouragement of the good news. The good news is good indeed. Matthew 3 and 3 quotes this passage in connection with John the Baptist. So when I refer to the 400 years, of course, it's after Malachi, not after Isaiah. Right? After Isaiah, there were other prophets. But the prophecies about John the Baptist, who was the first prophet in 400 years to bring God's word to the people. In chapter 42, Isaiah continues his recounting in advance of the Messiah. The time he speaks, this time he speaks of his character. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Jesus himself quotes this passage in Matthew 12, 17, 21, and applies it to himself. And so that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. But the Messiah had a definite mission, right? And that mission was to come and to die. In chapter 53, which, by the way, comes in the middle of that segment between 40 and 66, not only chapter-wise, but actually word-wise, it's right in the middle, which is kind of interesting how God works those things. Recounts, again in advance, what the Messiah came to do and how he would suffer and die for the sins of the people. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Those to whom the prophet is prophesying find their heart to believe this could be the Messiah. John 12, 38 to 40 quotes this very passage in that light and in that connection. He is not stately like Saul, right? Remember that Saul was tall above shoulder and head above everybody else when he was chosen to be king. On the contrary, he's a man of sorrows. Is there anything more awful, the Jews will say. Revelation 19 speaks of the Messiah riding on a horse, kingly and impressive when he comes for the second time. But that is not the image the prophet conveys here at his first coming. Continuing in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. His mission was misunderstood. It was not to reign in stately fashion that he came, but to carry our grief, as Acts chapter 1 tells us. The chastening was rightly ours, but it fell upon him. Why did it have to fall upon him? Continuing in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? It was because we, like sheep, have strayed. Try as we might, we cannot help ourselves. We stray. It's our nature, right? The image of sheep is a very good one, because sheep are always straying. You know, the shepherd, the pastor, always has to constantly shoo them in, and the dogs have to bring them in, right? Because if not, they'll just stray away and wander off. So we are just like that. Listen to Spurgeon. Not in his robes of glory does he subdue the heart, but in his vestments of shame. Not as sitting upon the throne does he at first gain the faith and the affections of sinners, but as bleeding, suffering, and dying in their stead. And though everything that is connected with the Savior ought to play its part in our ministry, yet this is the master theme. The atoning work of Jesus is the great gun of our battery. The cross is the mighty battering ram wherewith to break in pieces the brazen gates of human prejudices and the iron bars of obstinacy. Christ coming to be our judge alarms, but Christ the man of sorrows subdues. The crown of thorns has royal power in it to compel a willing allegiance. The scepter of reed breaks hearts better than a rod of iron, and the robe of mockery commands more love than Caesar's imperial purple. There is nothing like it under heaven. Continuing in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the body with the strong, booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It is by faith, and faith only, that we can secure the salvation of which we are so much in need. World and reason have no idea how difficult it is to grasp that Christ is our justification. So deeply embedded in us, like a second nature, is a trust in works, as Martin Luther puts it. Perhaps you're trusting what you do to carry favor with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that many people confuse righteousness, that is moral living, with godliness, which comes only through faith in Christ. In the end, he is vindicated, and we, because of his sacrifice, are the beneficiaries of his suffering. But that is not the end of the story. There is yet to come for those for whom the Messiah suffered a future of amazing wonder and bliss. Look with me at chapter 66 and verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. So you probably have read that in Revelation a little bit, right? Talking about the new heavens, the new earth that will come, wherein dwells righteousness, as Peter puts it. However, for those who have refused his kindness, there will be suffering and shame. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. And so, as you can see from chapter 40 to 66, there's a little bit of a gospel there, just to whet the appetite, as it were, of the Jews in expectation of their Messiah. Perhaps you've heard that invitation. I know, you know, in Reform circles, invitations, we don't use that word too much, but, you know, perhaps you've heard that appeal for you to repent, to cry out to God as the one, the only one that can save you. Maybe you've heard it 100 times. Maybe you've sat in this very room listening to Tim make that appeal before. You haven't taken a hold of that. You haven't done it. And so as Paul reminded the Corinthians, we appeal to you, we beg you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to him. Because this may be the last opportunity that you get. And life without Christ is no life at all. You know, as I tell my children, I say, life without Christ is no life at all. There's no hope, there's nothing, right? You will die in your sin, and the destiny that expects you, that awaits you, is too horrible to contemplate. So I hope that that has been a benefit to you, that it helps you to think about these things, and to think about the greatness of our God, and how long before Christ came, the plan was laid out, and he carried it out perfectly. Thank you.